with me once again to 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been working our way verse by verse through this letter from Peter. And I hope that you've picked out the theme. There are several themes going through it, but one of the main themes is that of suffering. Peter is writing to these elect exiles. And he puts those two words together on purpose, because not only are these people he's writing to elect for salvation, they're also elect for suffering. So God doesn't just choose people to be saved and then surround them so that they never suffer. That's the prosperity gospel, and that's a false gospel. God selects by his sovereign decree people to be saved and then appoints them to suffering. That's a hard concept for us, because we don't want suffering. I don't want suffering. You don't want suffering. The prosperity gospel appeals because we hate suffering. But in this little letter, Peter uses the word suffer and its various tenses 16 times in this little 5-chapter letter. And he uses that word suffer and its various forms to encourage people that this life is not all there is. And one of the wonderful points of suffering is that it causes us to long for heaven. And God wants us, in a sense, to be discontent with life on earth. And he wants us to long for that which is to come in the presence of his glory. These elect exiles, and as we studied early on, we are all elect exiles, sojourners, traveling through this earth, which is not our home. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We have a home in heaven preserved for us. And we need to take courage. We need to be encouraged. These elect exiles that Peter is writing to have already lost their homes, their possessions, family members who have turned against them. Some family members may have been killed for the gospel. They've lost their quote-unquote friends who've turned on them, as these people have fled for their lives. And in fleeing for their lives, they find themselves in more and sometimes worse suffering. So as we come to the close of this little letter, we find that Peter reminds all Christians, these particular people, the elect exiles, and all of us, he reminds us of two truths as we look at verses 10 and 11. One of the truths we're going to look at today is that God's grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And the second truth that we are going to find is that God's grace will be seen even more clearly when we stand before him in eternity. So, stand with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, and we'll be focusing our teaching on verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares or anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated. Peter writes this little letter to these elect exiles who are struggling with understanding. I put faith in Christ just as Jesus told us to trust him. I'm trusting him, and my life has gotten a lot harder. So Peter wants all elect exiles, and that's all of us, to understand that God gives direction. Even during suffering, God's grace gives meaning and direction to suffering Christians. He gives meaning and direction. So God doesn't just put us in trouble and say, now work your way out of it. He gives us grace. Suffering isn't meaningless, even though we don't understand why it's happened. And you may even ask, why me? Why this? Why am I going through this? Don't expect an answer other than, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, suffering is a common reality for all Christians, no matter when or where they live. It's a common reality for all Christians. If you're a Christian and people around you know you're a Christian and you work with unsaved, you live with the unsaved, you walk with the unsaved in this world, you're going to find that there's going to be some kind of suffering. It could be a rejection. It could be a distancing. It could be people mocking you, poking fun at you. In this world, we don't have yet a lot of persecution for our faith, but if you're a person who believes that there are two genders, you're going to be persecuted. If you're a person who believes that life starts at conception, you're going to be persecuted. If you're a person who believes that there's one road to heaven and it's through Jesus Christ and Him alone, you're going to be persecuted. Your life may not necessarily be in danger right now, but you're going to face suffering of some kind. First Peter 5:9, and we're going to spend a lot of time going around Peter, this first letter of Peter, because we want to kind of encapsulate the whole thing. But First Peter 5:9. Toward the end, it says, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I have friends in different countries, friends in India, friends in the Philippines. We know people in South America. They suffer. They may not die for their faith in those countries, but we know about brothers and sisters, and maybe you know people in other countries who are suffering and their life is in danger. Whatever the suffering, the people around the world who are Christians and who are not ashamed to be called Christians are suffering today. And Peter then moves on in verse 10. He says the suffering is universal. And then he points the finger right at us in verse 10, where he says, and after you have suffered. After you have suffered. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel because it takes obedience to Christ in suffering away from people. Look back at verse 7. Just look at quickly at some verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:7. Doesn't use the word suffering, but it's all about suffering in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials are fiery. They're hard. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps, in the steps of suffering and a proper biblical response to that. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering for your faith and suffering as a Christian is a universal reality. You're going to suffer. But no matter the suffering, it can't last forever for the believer, for the Christian. It can't last forever. It cannot last forever. It may feel like it will. As you're going through the suffering, it may feel like it's never going to end. It's got an end date. For the Christian, all suffering has an end date. For the unbeliever who goes to the grave unbelieving in Christ, their suffering never has an end date. It's eternal. But for the Christian, all suffering has an end date. Peter wants his readers to understand this in verse 10 when he says, after you have suffered a little while. You're going to suffer a little while. Now, we have to guard against defining a little while. Because my definition of a little while is based on time and space. God's definition of a little while is based in eternity. We see this same phrase back in chapter 1 and verse 6. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. A little while. What's the length of a little while? Till your expiration date. That's a little while. James says your life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away. Whatever that expiration date on your life is, that's a little while. We all have an expiration date. Paul said this to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For this light and momentary affliction, it's light and it's momentary, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. In other words, they don't stay long. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So for a little while, you're going to experience suffering. It can be very intense. But Paul's saying, these are light and momentary. Your worst suffering as a Christian and for Christ is light and momentary. Light in comparison to what? In comparison to two things. It's light in comparison to all of the joy that you will experience in the presence of God, understanding and realizing how much grace He's given you in this life. It's also light in comparison to the eternal torment of the unbeliever who never gets relief. So these are light and momentary trials, afflictions. We're going to suffer for a little while. But God's grace is there. God's grace and strength help us as we walk through our suffering toward blessings on the other side. His grace and His strength help us walk through the trials. And a lot of you have memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you or taken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. And we put a period there. There is no period there. The rest of the sentence is important so that you can bear up under it. Though all these temptations are common to man, God's faithful, that's His grace. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Too many people say, I can't take it, it's too much. It's not. Get your mind back into Scripture. Get your mind back onto God. It's not too much. It's hard. We don't have to like it. We don't have to want it. We sure shouldn't pray for suffering. But when we suffer, God is there with His grace in that moment. And He causes us to be strengthened and to escape to Him and His strength so that we can bear up under the suffering. See, it's only God's grace that provides the right foundation for our life now and forevermore. You're never alone. His grace provides the right foundation. If you're not in Christ, you don't have the right foundation to go through suffering to the glory of God. You lack that foundation. But in Christ, you have the foundation. That's what He says in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, not some grace. There are two errors that we can fall into when we think about grace. We can become fatalistic. And we who believe in the sovereign grace of God must guard against a spiritual fatalism. That God's going to do what He's going to do. He's going to do it in His time. He's going to do it the way He wants. Therefore, what's my point? Guard against that, because that isn't resting in the grace of God. That's not being empowered by the grace of God. That's not walking in the strength of the grace of God. That's giving up. And on the other side, we can limit the grace of God only to and the result of our choice. So God's grace becomes dependent upon decisions that we make. He's the God of all grace. We're going to get to this more as we go through this. He's the God of all grace. And it started in eternity past in the covenant of redemption, where God the Father covenanted with God the Son and God the Spirit worked it out in our lives, causing us to be reborn. His grace started in eternity past, and it goes into eternity future. He's the God of all grace. And His grace is not subject to us. Amen. So He says in verse 10 again, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace. Back in chapter 1, verse 2. He gives us a little peek at all grace. Chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge, these are elect exiles from all these places. They are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. God's grace is always more than you need. How do I know that? Well, let me just talk about Romans 5:20. Paul says to the Roman Christians that the law came in to increase sin. So the more we know the law, the more we know we sin. The more we know we sin, the more desperately we need God's grace. And Paul says, and where sin increased, where sin multiplied, grace increased all the more. It super multiplied. It super abounded. So if God's grace super multiplies for our sin, doesn't His grace also super multiply for our suffering? Or is God simply interested in our sin and not our suffering? He's interested in removing our sin, empowering us, and strengthening us by that same superabounding grace for the trials that we face. Now, having said that, let me just make this little disclaimer. God's grace doesn't make the suffering go away. So when you cast all your cares or anxieties on Him because He cares for you, it's not a one and done. You're going to cast those anxieties on Him, and 5 minutes later you're going to do it again for the same thing. And 5 minutes after that, again for the same thing. And 5 minutes after that, again for the same thing. It's not a matter of casting it once and then saying, I did my job. It's casting it over and over and over and over on Him, because really I want to handle these things myself. God's grace it superabounds in our suffering. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We talked about this before, right? But His grace isn't just for one area and not for all the others. His grace is for every area. It includes dealing with sin, or we'll start back. It includes salvation, confession, repentance, service, suffering. Every area that you can think of where you want to be obedient to God, God's grace is already there. You're never alone. So when you get into that suffering, and nobody understands how you're suffering, I mean, they can't really know what's inside your head, what's inside your heart, how you're grieved. They can't know it. God does, though. And He's already there. And His grace is more than you need. Now, we also need to understand that grace excludes any merit due to human effort, because it's fully rooted in God's sovereign choice. So think about it. I didn't come to faith because of something good in me. Because if I say, I chose Jesus, people say, the best day of my life was the day I chose Jesus. You didn't choose Him. He chose you. And by the Spirit of God, you simply responded to the choice that He already made. And the same thing with suffering. You aren't some kind of super Christian because you're able to handle suffering better than someone else. God is not, does not sit back and He says to Pat Ryan, wow, you really impressed me with that one. He just gives me the grace to be able to respond. And then when I fail, He doesn't rebuke me and hold it against me, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He simply gives me more grace. I need to put effort in, but understand, my victory over sin and my victory in the suffering isn't due primarily to human effort. It's due primarily to God's grace working in me as I work. And so that I can work. First Peter 5:10 again. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you, He called you. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, your Savior, He called you. If you're saying, boy, I really need to trust in Christ as my Savior, He's calling you. God does the work. We simply respond to it by grace. Back in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't understand why some people put up a brick wall here and go, but what about human choice? Let me just clarify it for you. Your human choice, left to yourself, will always reject the Lord. Always. Every single time. Therefore, God's grace gives you what you won't take on your own. The Spirit of God regenerates the heart, takes the heart of stone, turns it into a heart of flesh, and gives you the desire. God doesn't bring you to Christ kicking and screaming. He changes your desires so that you come to faith in Christ willingly, eagerly, longing to love Him. He caused us to be born again. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God, let's understand call. It's kind of like elect. We Americans think of election as democracy. And there's no democracy with God. It's a theocracy. He's in charge. We simply respond to the decree that He's already made. He chose us. He elected us to salvation. He called us out of darkness into light. What's the argument? That's good news. Bad news would be He left the decision to us. That's real bad news. Because I would never choose Him. I can honestly say, as I think back when I was 15 or 16 and I came to faith in Christ, and I look at it now from what I understand about God's grace, I wasn't looking for Him. He called me. So when we are suffering, understand, God doesn't just call us to salvation. He also calls us to suffer. And the grace that was there for our salvation is the same grace that's there for our suffering, so that in our salvation and our suffering, we are never alone. God's grace secures the Christian for God's eternal glory, which far surpasses any suffering which the believer will face on earth. God's grace secures the Christian for God's eternal glory, which far surpasses any suffering that the believer will face on earth. Verse 10 again. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal. We're going to finish the rest in a little bit, but His eternal. God called us to eternity. chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicate when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Jesus Christ could willingly suffer for us because he knew the glory with the Father. He kept his eyes on that which was ahead. Chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And we talked that has a twofold meaning, that the glory is often revealed through our suffering when people see our faith and then also come to faith as a result of what they see in us. So the glory is revealed as people come and trust Christ when they see our faithfulness, but the glory is also revealed in eternity. We have to remember that we weren't saved to have a better life or your best life now. We're saved because our best life is yet to come in eternity, and suffering causes us to think about eternity. See, God's grace for salvation and living is based upon Christ and his finished work, not based upon this life or things I do or things I want. God's grace for salvation and living is based upon Christ and his finished work. Verse 10 again. And after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. It's glory in Christ, not in my effort, not in all the wonderful things that I do for God, not in all the victories that I have, not because I'm able to do all these things. Because there's this group of people that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says they're not going to heaven. And they come to Jesus at the judgment and they say, oh, look at all the things we did. We prophesied in your name. Ooh, check that box. We did mighty miracles. And check that box off. We even cast out demons in your name. So check that box. Now, we've checked three super important boxes. Doesn't that grant us entrance into heaven? No, it does not. Knowledge of the Bible doesn't get you into heaven. The ability to quote verses doesn't get you into heaven. Some wonderful experience that you had where you saw a bright light doesn't get you into heaven. Heaven is not based upon any of our works. And I think on Judgment Day, some of the most baffled people in the world will be the prosperity preachers, the false prophets, who will stand there with all kinds of boxes checked. Didn't we have our own private jets? Didn't we mail out this many blessed handkerchiefs? Didn't we raise this much money? And they will hear the most frightening words anyone will ever hear. Depart from me. Depart from me. God is not impressed with the things we do. He gives us grace to endure the suffering for the glory of God. Look back at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. chapter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, our salvation isn't based upon anything we do. Our salvation is based solely and wholly in the work of God through Christ. Every true Christian will be in the presence of God for eternity. You will be in the presence of God if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what God says. That's what Christ says. You will be. Faith in Christ and Him alone, which manifests itself in a changed life. But a changed life doesn't secure heaven. Faith in Christ does. Every true Christian will be in heaven. Until then, however, Christians have to endure suffering in this life for the glory of God. I have told several people in some of the struggles that going through that my favorite song these days is Heaven is a Wonderful Place, filled with glory and grace. But the chorus, I don't like. It says, but until then, I'll go on singing. I'm struggling with that. Right? Because suffering isn't fun. Suffering is painful. Heaven isn't. We have an enemy. And the enemy wants us to deny the Lord. Verse 9 again of 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 9. Resist him, that is the devil, all his little minions. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Verse 10 again for us. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, we'll skip a few words, we'll come back to him, will himself. We could stop there and just spend a whole sermon on will himself. But our point today is, will himself restore? Will himself restore? You might feel like you're getting pretty beat up in this world of being a Christian. God's going to restore you. It may not be in this life. It may be in this life, but it may not be in this life. But He's going to do it. You're not going to muscle your way into this restoration. He's going to do it. You're going to go through the suffering, beat up, and He's going to restore you. You're going to go into your corner, and He's going to give you what refreshes you. And then the bell's going to ring again, and you got to get up and you got to go back out and suffer some more. And then you're going to get beat up again. He's going to restore you. Until the final bell comes. And no matter how much you've been beat up, God holds up your hand in victory. He restores you to your rightful place. It wasn't because you did some masterful job of circumventing the suffering or fighting back in the suffering. You got beat up. And your victory isn't in how well you did. Your victory is in the fact that Christ is in there actually fighting the battle for you. God Himself will restore you. See, God's eternal glory for the true Christian is both now and forevermore. It's right now. His eternal glory for you is right now. The moment of salvation, you entered into a realm that no unbeliever will ever enter into without faith in Christ. Without faith in Christ, they're excluded from this realm. And this realm is to enter into the eternal glory of God. A new relationship with God. No longer an enemy, but now a son. But it's an already not yet thing. Because even though we have this eternal glory, we still go out and get beat up. We still suffer. Sometimes we suffer for our health, and in our suffering for our health as a Christian, we bless others. Even in our sickness, even in our weakness, by God's grace. Look at verse 10 again. We'll read all of verse 10 now. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hang on to those words. You may not feel any of those in the suffering. But Peter uses these words, and they're meant to convey one overarching truth, one overarching reality, and that is that God will do what he's promised. God will do what he's promised. So let me read it the way Peter wants us to understand it. God himself will restore you. God himself will confirm you. God himself will strengthen you. And God himself will establish you. In other words, in Christ, you are secure. Even when you're suffering. I like what the Baker Exegetical Commentary had to say on this. It said Peter probably uses these four words as a rhetorical crescendo to refer to the complete act of God at the consummation of all things. Certainly, when Christ is revealed and faith becomes sight, the Christian's belief in the gospel will reach its full certainty. In the meanwhile, God's grace enables believers to remain firm and unchanging. Don't throw in the towel when you feel like you're getting beat up. Don't quit on the faith when life gets hard. Pray. Read Scripture. Fellowship with other believers. Meditate on the truths of the Word. And remember, you're not the only one facing trouble. It just feels lonely. Our ability to persevere and overcome the suffering caused by the world's hatred of Christ is a gift from God. As you maybe just put one foot in front of another for Christ while you're suffering, committing your anxieties to the Lord moment by moment by moment, and you might feel like all you're doing is white-knuckling to the grace of God, that's good. Luke chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, 2. Read it again. We've read it before. I want to read it again. But remember, the ability to persevere and overcome the suffering caused by the world's hatred of Christ is a gift. perseverance and overcoming is a gift. Chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So God's foreknowledge doesn't mean he looked down and he saw the decision you were going to make. His foreknowledge means he's decreed the outcome. Because God doesn't learn anything, we do. He decrees the outcome based upon his divine knowledge, which he knows before. And it's for our sanctification and for our obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood our salvation, our cleansing, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Do good. Even though people may be mocking you for your faith, continue to do good. Don't retaliate. Don't get even. Don't run out on this opportunity to be a testimony for Christ. Do good, and it will silence the ignorance of foolish people. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We can say it this way. This is a grace-filled thing in the sight of God. It's a grace-filled thing. Chapter 4, verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Again, let me remind you, our ability to persevere and overcome the suffering caused by the world's hatred of Christ is a gift from God. Sometimes God uses suffering to separate the wheat from the chaff and the goats from the sheep. Because, frankly, a person who's faking their faith in Christ can't endure suffering. They have to get out from underneath it. They have to escape. But the true Christian, while not desiring suffering, leans on God in the suffering. No matter how severe the suffering, God's grace is sufficient, and he will keep you secure in his love for all eternity. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. No matter how severe the suffering, God's grace is sufficient. And he will keep you secure in his love for all eternity. Then we move on, and Peter closes out his teaching in verse 11 with a magnificent, brief, powerful doxology, which is meant to focus, change our focus from the evil of the world to the eternal rule of God over everything and everyone. There was a lot in that statement for those of you writing it down. Peter closes his teaching with a magnificent, brief, powerful doxology meant to change our focus from the evil of the world to the eternal rule of God over everything and everyone. And by the way, this is the second time he's used this doxology. Verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He used this doxology, added a word, but he used it back in chapter 4, verse 11. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's put it simply like this. God's power and God's rule over everything is eternal. Because the word dominion just means power or might. He is over everything, even your suffering. Let me close by reading 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, if you want to follow along with me. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Father, I thank you for the power that you give us by your grace to endure suffering. To endure suffering as good soldiers. To be strengthened in the suffering. To not give up in the suffering. May you, our Father, be glorified as we seek to please you. Even though we don't understand the suffering, maybe the suffering is hard, but whatever the suffering may you be honored, Father, to be glorified as you give us the grace to endure. Capture our thoughts, Lord. Redirect our thinking that we might focus on the God of all glory, who promised eternity for us, that you, Father, would receive the glory, that Jesus Christ would remain first place in our lives, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, and that your Spirit would strengthen us in our inner man. For us who have trusted Christ, may we continue to trust. For those who are not yet in the faith, continue to call them and draw them that they might experience the joy of knowing Jesus and the power to endure hardship. Be glorified, God, as you dismiss us from this place with your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.